the majority of church historians acknowledge that Edwards, Whitfield, and Wesley were powerful and effective preachers. Edwards is lauded by some, and here I quote, as the most effective and powerful preacher heard in America. The praise for Whitfield is even grander. We may accept the almost universal verdict that for dramatic and declamatory preaching, he had no rival in his own age and no superior in any age. The praise for Wesley is more tempered, recognizing that he was not, quote, the most exciting or eloquent speaker of his time. However, while people were not excited by his eloquence, they were moved by his vision of the Christian life and his gospel of universal redemption. The purpose of this paper is to analyze the preaching of Edwards, Whitfield, and Wesley in the context of the revival in both the Northern American colonies in England, particularly between 1737 and 1743. In order to accomplish this task, 10 sermons of each preacher written and delivered during that time period, again 1737 to 1743, were randomly selected and analyzed. Analysis focused on sermon structure, content, and evangelistic appeal. However, their sermons could not be analyzed solely within the context of 18th century revivalism. The sermons must also be analyzed within the context of the 18th century debate between Calvinism and Arminianism. Additionally, thought must be given to the spiritual journey of each man, in particular their conversion experiences, since I would suggest to you, by some degree, all theology is autobiographical. The analysis of their sermons sought to respond to two primary questions. Number one, what impact, if any, did their Calvinistic and Arminian theology have on their preaching style, their sermonic contents, and their evangelistic appeal? And secondly, why did their preaching spark a revival? The paper will then conclude with some suggested homiletical lessons for today, particularly homiletical lessons in the area of preaching for revival. So let's jump into it. Calvinism, Arminianism, and the Great Awakening. In the 18th century, England and her colonies, all Calvinists were high Calvinist or five-point Calvinist, and you got an exposure to that if you hadn't previously last night. Following the Synod of Dort, high Calvinists embraced the 5 points of 1, total depravity, 2, unconditional election, 3, limited atonement, 4, the irresistibility of grace, and 5, the perseverance of the saints. The majority of high Calvinists were also in Lapsarians or sub-Lapsarians, in other words, they believed that God decreed both election and reprobation before the fall. In the American colonies during the 18th century, high Calvinism was represented by Jonathan Edwards. However, though he was a five-point Calvinist, his own words challenge any assumption that he embraced everything Calvinistic. And here I quote from Jonathan Edwards. He says, however, the term Calvinist is in these days, amongst most, a term of greater reproach than the term Arminian. Yet I should not take it at all amiss to be called a Calvinist for distinction's sake. Though I utterly disclaim a dependence on Calvin or believing the doctrines which I hold because he believed and taught them, and cannot justly be charged with believing in everything that he taught. In his own self-assessment, Edwards reveals 3 things. Number one, the tone of the debate in the 18th century between Calvinists and Arminians. Number two, he clearly sees himself as a Calvinist. But number three, though willing to embrace the term Calvinist as a matter of distinction, he makes it clear that he did not necessarily embrace everything Calvinistic. There are at least four areas in which Edwards stepped outside of the Calvinistic box. Numerous scholars would agree that Calvin's references to missionary slash evangelistic endeavors are at best, quote, scanty and vague. Yet Edwards not only showed a missionary evangelistic spirit within his own preaching, but he was also a supporter of Whitfield's itinerant preaching in the American colonies. Edwards' emphasis on conversion, or a new birth experience, also went beyond Calvin. The same can be said of his advocacy of experiential religion and his use of emotional appeal in his sermons. John Wesley was an Arminian. In the early stages of the revival in England, Wesley did not make Arminianism or Calvinism a focus of his preaching. However, in his letters, he describes an experience that would ultimately cause him to draw a line in the sand and lead to a breach between himself and Whitfield. He notes on April 15, 1739, that he has written all morning on the subject, he says, the subject of predestination. What he really means to say, if you read between the lines, is I've written all day in opposition to predestination. And he expresses himself as vexed with uncertainty of whether he should go public with his thoughts. Finally, Wesley resorted to casting lots. Now, you might think that interesting, but it was a common habit. Wesley, in his lifetime, was never felt an assurity that he knew precisely what the will of God was, and so in his desire to precisely know God's will, he oftentimes resorted to a casting of lots to determine God's will. And the lot's message was clear, preach and print. Reluctantly, on April 26, 1739, Wesley penned the sermon, Free Grace, interestingly enough, based on Romans 8. He delivered the sermon and subsequently published it. However, there is no record he ever preached the sermon again, even though some scholars, such as Dalimore, argue that this was the most powerful and impassioned of Wesley's sermons. In spite of the clear differences between his Arminian beliefs and the Calvinistic theology supported by Whitfield, Wesley would still argue throughout his lifetime that on the issues of original sin and justification by faith, there is not a hair's breadth difference between Wesleyans and Calvinists. In fact, he argued that very strongly, interestingly enough, in a letter that he wrote in 1765 to John Newton. Not a hair's breadth of difference. But in Free Grace, he emphasizes two primary issues that led him to make a public stand against Calvinism. First, Calvinism makes preaching in vain. And Wesley articulates it in this way. It is needless, that is, preaching, to them that are elected. For they, whether with preaching or without, will infallibly be saved. Therefore, the end of preaching to save souls is void with regard to them. And it is useless to them that are not elected, for they cannot possibly be saved. Second, Wesley argued that Calvinism destroys a zeal for good works. George Whitfield was an Anglican minister and a former member of the Holy Club at Oxford with both Charles and John Wesley. However, in contrast to both of the Wesleys, Whitfield was a Calvinist. Some historians have described him as a moderate Calvinist. A moderate Calvinism focused primarily on total depravity and the belief that all of salvation is a gift from God, including the gift of faith. During the heated debate with Wesley, following Wesley's publication of Free Grace, I might add that when Whitfield left England in 1739 to sail back to the American colonies. He left the revival movement in England in the hands of Wesley. And it was only when Whitfield had entered the boat and begun to sail that Wesley chose to publish Free Grace. During the heated debate with Wesley following Wesley's publication of Free Grace, Whitfield temporarily aligned more closely with the High Calvinists. The primary influence in moving him at least temporarily towards High Calvinism, and get this distinction very clear, some historians have mistakenly said Jonathan Edwards was the strong influence on Whitfield's life in moving him towards High Calvinism. That is an incorrect reading of Whitfield's journal. Jonathan Edwards and Whitfield only spent about 3 days together in their entire lifetime. And though they speak favorably of each other, they never developed a lasting friendship. But in his own journals, he describes that on his journey to America, while Wesley is publishing Free Grace, he is reading the works of a Dr. John Edwards of Cambridge. And on the voyage from England, his extensive exposure to these works at least temporarily transitioned Whitfield to a High Calvinist. Edwards, Wesley, and Whitfield all record emotional conversion experiences. Edwards describes his conversion to have begun with numerous encounters that caused, quote, a sweet burning in his heart. The critical moment of conversion came when, in a moment of contemplation, his mind was overtaken, and again I quote, by a sweet sense of the glorious majesty and grace of God. Wesley describes his conversion in his journal. Here, taken strictly, quoting from Wesley's journal, in the evening I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldergate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while the leader was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did not trust in Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. George Whitfield describes his conversion in the following words. Oh, with what joy, joy unspeakable, even joy that was full of and big with glory, was my soul filled when the weight of sin went off and an abiding sense of the pardoning love of God and a full assurance of faith broke upon my desolate soul. With that background laid, I want to now move to an analysis of the sermons preached. As previously mentioned, 10 sermons of each preacher written and delivered between 1737 and 1743 were randomly selected and analyzed. Analysis focused on sermon structure, content, and evangelistic appeal. We turn first to sermon structure. All 10 of Edwards, Wesley's, and Whitfield's sermons that were analyzed were deductive sermons structured along a series of three movements. Number one, a scripture passage is read, followed by a detailed explication of the text. Number two, a doctrine or theological axiom is drawn from the text. And number three, an application is made. The similarity in sermon structure is not surprising, since it reflects the structure of Puritan preaching in the British pulpit, which was exported to the American colonies. Arthur Hoyt describes the structure of 18th century Puritan preaching in the following way. The method of sermonizing was first to unfold the text historically and critically, then to raise from it a doctrine, then bring forward the proofs, either inferential or direct, then illustrate or justify it to be the understanding by the reasons drawn from the philosophy of the subject or the nature of things, and finally conclude with an improvement by the ways of uses of inferences and timely admonitions and exhortations. These applications are uses and exhortations often form the greater part of the discourse. We move now to sermon contents. At a quick glance, any differentiation in sermon content can be overlooked. Outside of Wesley's sermon on free grace and a few sermons by Whitfield delivered after 1739, while embroiled in the controversy with Wesley, there seems to be little indication of the distinctive doctrines of Calvinism and Arminianism in their sermons. The focus of Edwards, Whitfield's, and Wesley's sermons are centered primarily on three things: ruin through sin, redemption through Jesus, regeneration through the Holy Spirit. However, there are clear differences in how they express their messages of ruin, redemption, and restoration. Both Edwards and Whitfield express redemption and regeneration in the language of the elect. I quote here from a portion of Whitfield's sermon. God, as a reward of Christ's sufferings, promised to give to the elect faith and repentance. Edwards' sermon includes similar language, here quoting from one of Edwards' sermons, but the effect will be exceeding different with different persons. To the elect, their eternal salvation. To the reprobate, everlasting condemnation. In contrast, the term elect was not found in any of the sermons of Wesley's that I analyzed. Wesley seemingly understood the implication of the word and what it applied to the audience, and seemingly avoided its use to articulate that God's grace was free to anyone. We now turn to evangelistic appeal. All three preachers strongly emphasized something that was new to preaching in the 18th century: the role of emotional appeal as an agent of conversion. The emotional conversion experiences of Edwards, Wesley, and Whitfield may have influenced their belief in this area. However, it is also a clearly theologically driven belief. Edwards believed that because of total depravity, no degree of logic could ever reach man's inclination to sin. People needed to have their hearts touched in the sermon in order to open the door to conversion. Convinced of the power of words to move affections, he carefully chose his words as he developed his sermon manuscripts. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God is a classic example of his rhetorical genius in using verbal imagery through metaphor and descriptive adjectives to stir the emotions of the hearers through a description of God's wrath and hell's torment. It is also an example of his belief that because of man's total depravity, they can only be emotionally moved through either terror or humiliation. Like Edwards, Whitfield believed that no logic could reach man's inclination to sin. However, Whitfield, who favored an extemporaneous form of preaching as opposed to Edwards' preference for manuscript preaching, centered his emotional appeal not on primarily logos, but on pathos, expressed through a creative form of delivery. Whitfield was known to weep, to shout, and be overcome with emotion in the delivery of his sermons. The response of the audience was just as dramatic, as he made them both laugh and cry. Like Whitfield, Wesley favored an extemporaneous approach to preaching. However, unlike Whitfield, who was noted for his emotional preaching, Wesley was noted for his calm dignity. Like Edwards, his emotional appeal was found in his words, in the logos of his sermon. However, unlike Edwards, who focused on painting a picture of terror and condemnation in order to move the hearts of his hearers, Wesley sought to move his hearers by painting a picture of the grace and mercy of God. The difference is clearly a theological one, Edwards focused on stirring the emotions through fear or terror because his high Calvinism taught him that natural man, and this I quote from Edwards, natural man cannot see anything of God's loveliness, his amicable and glorious grace, or anything which would attract their love. But they may see his terrible greatness to excite their terror. In contrast, Wesley's Arminian understanding of prevenient grace led him to believe that human beings were capable of responding to and being moved by the loveliness and grace of God. All three men had different preaching styles. Edwards tended to be a manuscript preacher, and although Whitfield and Wesley were both extemporaneous preachers, Whitfield was an emotional preacher, while Wesley preached with calm dignity. Edwards was a high Calvinist, Whitfield a moderate Calvinist, Wesley an Arminian. Yet the preaching of these three men, with their stylistic and theological diversity, spawned a religious awakening. How could men with such diversity accomplish seemingly the same thing? I would suggest that the great awakening was a result of their commonalities and their differences, and it were those commonalities that they shared that sparked the revival. The content of their preaching, though granted with a Calvinistic or Arminian twist, was focused on the same basics: ruin through sin, redemption through Jesus, regeneration through the Holy Spirit. Such focus on the basics was a key to spark the Great Awakening through leading people to a conversion or new birth experience. Another commonality was the role of emotional appeal in their sermons. From their own conversion experiences and their theological understanding of the nature of man, each preacher had come to understand that logic alone could not reach the human hearts. The revival that was sparked by their preaching bears fruit to their premise. A final commonality was their belief in the central role of preaching to conversion. However, their theological basis for its centrality differed. For Wesley, the centrality of preaching to conversion or new birth only made sense in an Arminian context through which God initiates his grace, which enables men or women to respond to him through preaching. For Wesley, Calvinism made the centrality of preaching null and void. In contrast, Edwards and Whitfield still saw the centrality of preaching within the context of their Calvinistic theology. They argued that God had appointed both those who would be saved and preaching as an instrument of salvation. Further, they argued that since they did not know who the elect or reprobate were, they by necessity must preach to both. One other possible insight emerged in studying the contribution of the preaching of Edwards, Whitfield, and Wesley to the Great Awakening. Organization was not the strength of Whitfield. Thus, he largely failed to provide follow-up for new converts. In contrast, Wesley always argued that, quote, lack of spiritual oversight brought the subsiding of the Great Awakening. Wesley always insisted that converts be organized and built up in the faith. In fact, if there were no societies in place for this purpose, Wesley felt strongly that no preaching should be done. Was this contrast between Whitfield and Wesley solely a matter of personality and talents, or did it also have a theological basis? Could it be that Whitfield's belief, Calvinistic, I should state, belief, in the perseverance of the saints contributed to his lack of follow-up? Why should I do what God in his sovereignty will do? In fairness, it should be pointed out that Edwards did see some value in follow-up and did put some infrastructure in place for this, though clearly the infrastructure of Wesley went much deeper. From this analysis of the preaching of Edwards, Whitfield, and Wesley in the context of 18th century revivalism, some potential implications emerge for preaching today that ignites and sustains revival. Number one, preaching that ignites revival must be driven by a theology of preaching that sees the centrality of preaching to the experience of conversion or new birth. Perhaps there's something to say in the debate that began there in the 1990s in worship. What's central to worship? At least the experience of Edwards, Whitfield, and Wesley in the revival would suggest that central to revival is an understanding of the centrality of preaching and the experience of conversion and the new birth. Second, the focus of preaching must emphasize the basics: ruin through sin, redemption through Jesus, and regeneration through the Holy Spirit. The third insight gained in preaching that ignites revival is an understanding that logic alone will not reach the human heart, and thus the need to embrace the role of emotional appeal in preaching. While preaching can spark revival, there is more needed for long-term success and care of new converts. There must be an organizational system in place to disciple new converts. Perhaps Wesley was not far off base when he suggested that no preaching should be done if there are no societies in place for this purpose. Thank you.